Keep that handy. Luke chapter 6. Let's stand for the reading of our text this morning. Luke 6, and we'll be reading starting at verse 17 and going down through the end of verse number 26. And the title of the message this morning is The Un-American Dream. I think you'll see why as we read. Luke 6 and verse number 17 says, "And Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the crowd was trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all." Verse 20, "And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, 'Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who cry now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for their fathers were doing the same things to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and cry. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers were doing the same things to the false prophets." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer again. Lord, your word is so powerful, and we give you thanks for it this morning. Even when it speaks in contradiction to the world around us, these words of Jesus were meant not just to startle and surprise the people who first heard them, but to startle and surprise us. And Lord, I pray you would do that this morning, that our lives truly would be turned upside down, truly right side up, because of your word. That we would not be deluded by this world's way of thinking, but we would have our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus and the future that you have promised, so that our lives today would be different. They'd be satisfied and full and a blessing and a joy. Lord, we want to know your ways and walk in them, and so we pray you'd teach us from your word today. And Lord, I just ask that you would help us. We desperately need you to use your word to speak to our hearts. I pray you'd help me to be clear in communicating this message, and that your spirit might work through it in a mighty way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing for God's word. The un-American dream. Well, what is the American dream? The American dream is a terminology that's used to describe the hope and the confidence that people have, that they could come to America and it wouldn't matter how poor they were or what their social status was. They could work hard, and they could make a living, they could maybe buy a house, and they could have a family, and they could live in peace and prosperity. That if you work hard, you can succeed. And over the years, this concept has evolved from a pattern of working hard to get a lot to just the idea that you can get a lot. I think historians will point to the gold rush that took place right here in California as a key turning point in people's idea of what it meant to come to America. Instead of the idea that you could come and work hard and make a life for yourself, it became an idea that's very familiar to us today. You can quickly get rich. You can quickly have a change of fortune. The old American dream, this is historian Harold Brand, says, the old American dream was the dream of the Puritans, of Benjamin Franklin's Poor Richard, of men and women content to accumulate their modest fortunes a little at a time, year by year. But the new dream was the dream of instant wealth, won in a twinkling by audacity and good luck. So the American dream turned into the California dream of get rich quick. And we have, as you drive down the street and you pass any gas station or many different stores, you'll see out front a little sign that tells you how much money you can make depending on which lottery game you play. And it's appealing. Say, hey, there's millions, hundreds of millions of dollars right there that you can have instantly. This isn't actually the American dream, and it's as Dave Ramsey says, it's a tax on people who can't do math to play the lottery. But the American dream of working hard, accomplishing a lot, getting a lot, enjoying all the fruits of your labor, it seems like what Jesus is saying here is a little different than that, doesn't it? It seems like he is reversing our thinking. And it's no surprise that he's come to bring a reversal. Very early in Luke's gospel, even when Mary knew that she had the Savior in her, she said that he was going to come and he was going to humble the proud and he was going to lift up the lowly. The weak were going to be exalted and the wealthy were going to be brought down. And even in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, when Jesus introduced his ministry, he said, he had anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, to recovery of sight to the blind, to free those who are oppressed. Jesus came to bring about a reversal, a change. And so that's why I've entitled this sermon, The Un-American Dream. Now, I'm not going to be telling you that you should not try to work hard and provide for your family. That's not the point of the message. The point of the message is simply that Jesus reverses the perceptions of people about what is really important in life. Who is truly blessed? Who is truly cursed? And he defines those not by the stuff that we have, but about the relationship we have with God. It's not about the things in your hand. It's about who you know. It's about who you serve. Things are not as they seem to be. So these passages call us to think about our lives, to think about what's important to us, what really matters. When we think about having a blessed life, what are we looking for? How do we define that? Often we define it in terms of the American dream. You know, I'd be happy if I had this much income, or if I had a different house, or a different car, or if I had these clothes, or you might think, well, if I had this many followers online, then I'd really be happy, and then I could monetize my followers, and I could make some money off of it. Then I could be happy. If I could be famous, if everyone could know my name, then that would be the blessed life. Well, things are not as they seem. And Jesus is going to make that very clear as we look at this passage. So this sermon has really two points. There are two questions. And they're on the bulletin already on the back if you have it. The first one is, who is blessed? And then the second we'll get to a little bit later. But I want to look at verse 17 through verse 19 and just kind of set the beginning of Jesus' sermon that he's going to start preaching in verse 20 and following that we'll be looking at the next few weeks as we work our way through it little by little. But this kind of sets the stage, and I think it helps us answer this question, who is blessed? Are you blessed? Well, in verse 17, Jesus is just coming down off of the mountain. And if you remember last week, Pastor Derek walked us through Jesus selecting the disciples. The apostles out of the group of disciples. How he chose 12 and he spent time praying for them and he chose those men particularly to do his work. And now he comes down with the 12 and he meets, verse 17, a bunch of people. Notice that it says that he came down with them and stood on a level place. As we read this text, you may have thought about the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with this long list of blessed people, and it says very similar to what Jesus says here. But this is not the Sermon on the Mount. This is what some call the Sermon on the Plain, or we could call it the Sermon on the Level Place, or whatever you want to call it. Jesus is saying some of the same things he says in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you're ever here and you're like, Pastor Jack, you've said that before. Pastor Derek, you said that before. You're just repeating yourself. What was Jesus doing? He's saying the same thing, different times, to some of the same people. So I guess there's a good excuse to do that. So next week, I'll be preaching the exact same sermon. No, not really. But he's saying the same things over and over to a variety of different people. But these are core truths that they need to hear. So he's got here coming, Luke says, a large crowd of his disciples. So that's the first group of people, his disciples. That means his followers, his learners. These are people who want to hear from him, want to learn him. This would include the 12 apostles, but it would include a bigger group of people that we don't even know their names. So there's people who are very friendly to Jesus who are part of this group. But then there's more. It says a great multitude of people. So Jesus has been doing miracles. He's been preaching. He's been attracting all kinds of attention. Huge crowds are coming. It says they're coming from all Judea and Jerusalem. Now, Jesus, so far we've seen in Luke, is up in the northern part of Israel, around the Sea of Galilee. And Judea is the southern part of Israel. That's where Jerusalem is. So people are coming from the south up to hear him. And we've already seen in Luke those Pharisees that came were suspicious of Jesus. So out of all those people who are coming, there's his disciples, and then there's people who really are his enemies at this point. If you look back in verse 11 of chapter 6, this is describing some of the religious leaders. It says, they themselves were filled with rage and were discussing what they might do to Jesus. Now, I haven't had many times when I've been speaking to a crowd where some of them in the crowd were filled with rage at me. If you are right now, you're doing a good job of hiding it because I don't notice anybody ready to get rid of me right now. But hold on. Your time may come later in the message. There's some enemies of Jesus here, but it also says there's people that come from Tyre and Sidon. These are two cities that are kind of on the north of Israel on the coast. And these two cities are Gentile cities. Now, there can be Jews living there, but these are Gentile areas. And these cities are traditionally enemies of Israel. Many times in the Old Testament, they're enemies of the nation of Israel. And so there's people from all over coming. There's the good guys, there's the bad guys, there's the local people, there's the strangers. They're coming to hear Jesus. And look how Jesus responds to this. Verse 18 says, they came to hear him, I want to listen to this guy, and to be healed of their diseases. So the diseased ones are coming. There's people that are coming to hear for a good reason. They want to learn from him. There's people coming to hear for a bad reason because they're trying to catch him and find fault with him. But there's ones that are diseased There's ones that are unclean spirits. They're demonized. All these are coming. They're desperate. It says the crowd is trying to touch him. And what is he doing? It says, for power, the end of verse 19, for power was coming from him and healing them all. How does Jesus respond to those who come to him, whether they're the good guys or the bad guys? He is eager to receive them. He wants them to come. He wants them to hear. He wants them to know. He wants them to be healed. This is how Jesus' ministry is so different than those today that would try to profit off pretending to do the same thing. They proclaim that they can bring healing, but the only ones that get healing are, well, very few. Right? Even if everyone they claim to heal really was healed, that's just a small fraction of those that come desperate, seeking help. But what Jesus did, it says he healed them all. Everyone who came, even the ones who just desperately reached out to touch him. That idea of touching Jesus, it shows up a couple other times in Luke. In Luke 7:39, there's a sinful woman who touches him. And in Luke 8:44 there and following, there's a humiliated woman that reaches out to touch Jesus. And what happens when they touch him is power comes out of Jesus to heal. This power that's in him has been mentioned in chapter 4, verse 14 already, and then in chapter 5, verse 17, the power of Jesus to heal. What Jesus demonstrates through his healing is reversal, right? You've got someone who's sick, and then they're well. They're blind, and now they can see. They're crippled, and now they can walk. He is switching everything. He's making it all better. Jesus would not be a social media influencer because what he's doing is totally the opposite. He's not getting online trying to draw a crowd so that he can use them to get what he wants. He's not trying to get a bunch of followers so he can sell them his latest product or so he can sell advertising to them. He draws a crowd to bless them. He wants people to hear him so he can help them. His mission is not to magnify himself, but it is to bless others. Who are the ones who are blessed? Not the ones who are desperate to make a name for themselves, but the ones who come to Jesus. It is Jesus' presence that brings blessing. And that's what's so clear here. This is why people come from Tyre and Sidon, why people come from Judea, why they come from all around, because they've heard that this man heals all that come to him. They reach out to touch him in desperation that they might be cleansed or changed or rescued. And they are, every one of them. Jesus is rewriting reality for all of these people. He's turning everything upside down. So who's blessed? It's the one who comes to Jesus. Do you want blessing? Don't go seeking blessing. Go seeking Jesus. Do you want a good life? Then the American dream is not the dream. Knowing Christ, being in his presence, walking in his ways, being his follower. This is the path to blessing because he will comfort his people. He invites people to come. This is always God's way. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to him. You want to be blessed? Seek Jesus. His blessings are upon those that come to him. His eyes are on those who seek him. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him. This is the path of blessing. All the way in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He says, come, come to me, come to Jesus. Out of all the things you've done this week, have you come to Jesus? Have you run to him? As you work and try to make money and provide for your family, do you do it as a disciple of the Lord that's coming to him? Lord, ask you to bless the work of my hands, you to make it to prosper. In our Anchored in the Word Bible reading, just recently, Jacob has been working for his father-in-law, Laban, who is not a nice guy and who has changed his wages multiple times and not treated him very well. But Jacob points out that the Lord has blessed Laban because of him. Because of his work, God was blessing him. It was God's hand of blessing that made Laban's flocks multiply, that gave him prosperity on earth. It was God's blessing. So if you want blessing, yes, work hard, but seek the Lord. Seek him first. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What you need, you will find in Jesus. I love how all these different groups come, and Jesus heals them all. Whatever it is the guy from Tyre, the city of Tyre, needs, Jesus has that. Whatever it is the man who comes from Jerusalem to see Jesus, whatever it is he needs, Jesus has that. This one's possessed by a demon and he is hurting himself and he is totally out of control. Jesus has what he needs. Oh, but over here is a man who can't walk. Jesus has got what he needs. You may be a person here that says, well, what about the guy without a job? Jesus has what you need as well. What about the parent who has no idea how to be a good parent to their child? Well, Jesus, he's got what you need too. What about the person in a broken relationship? Jesus has what you need. What you need is to seek him. You need to run to him because the blessed one is the one who's in the presence of Jesus, the one who comes to him, who reaches out to him. So come to Jesus. Do you want the good life? Seek Jesus. In this text, we see what he does for all these people, the crowds, the followers, and even the ones who don't want him. He is still faithful to do his work. And this healing power of Jesus demonstrates not just the reversal that he brings, but the blessing that comes from his presence. Then, after all the crowds are gathered and much healing has been done, then Luke gives us a glimpse of what they were hearing from Jesus. What is it he's saying? So as he's reversing reality for them all, he is teaching them about reversing reality. He's teaching them about the way of his kingdom, the way of true blessing. And when he does this, he's not really turning things upside down as much as he's turning them right side up. Just like for the lame man, he's not messing him up by healing him. No, he's making him whole the way it's supposed to be. Like, this is how God intended you to be. He makes it whole. And so as he talks about being blessed, what he's doing is he's reversing the way we tend to think of things, but he's just turning it right side up. He's just showing us this is reality. This is the way it should be. And so we want to answer the second question, what does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to be blessed? Verse 20, down through verse 23, he gives basically four statements of blessing. And then in verse 24, down through the end of our text, he gives four woes. So there's the contrast between each one. There's a contrast between poverty and wealth. There's a contrast between hunger and being well-fed. There's a contrast between laughing and crying and between being accepted and rejected. And so we're going to look at each one of these and try to see, what does Jesus say about the truly blessed life? It ought to be clear that the blessed life is not the easy life. It's not easy street that he's talking about here. This is a life blessed by God. One other thing to note before we list these four. God is the one who made us. God is the one who set the entire universe in order. God is the one who holds everything together. God is the one who defines what the blessed life looks like. Let me say that again. God is the one who defines what the blessed life looks like. The world is putting out before us all their idea of what the blessed life looks like. Their ideas of the blessed life are you need to be wealthy, you need to be attractive, you need to travel a lot, you need to have all these things, you need to be famous. All of that is portrayed as the blessed life. Having wealth and abundance and nice cars, I mean, that's the reason some people pursue the career they pursue, not because they like it, but because they want money. They want to have wealth. They want to have the blessed life. And I'm not saying it's wrong to pick a career just because you can make a good living off of it. But our idea of what it means to be blessed needs to be shaped not by the world around us, but by the God above us. The God who made us should have more voice in our lives as Christians than whoever it is we're looking to online or on TV as the happy person. And I think we all know this, that everything is not as it seems. Right? You see people that are movie stars or athletes and they're famous and they've got money. So they're living the good life, right? Until they're arrested, divorced, broke, you know, whatever it may be. Sadly, what appears so wonderful and happy in reality can be far different. It is not all of the things that the world says that make us happy. Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 about the deceitfulness of riches. There is this look at the wealth, and you say, that is the way to be blessed. Well, Jesus is going to give us a different understanding. So there's four characteristics of God's blessings that I want to give to you today from this passage. And here's the first. What does it mean to be blessed? God's blessings are permanent. Permanent. Look with me at verse 20. He turned his gaze toward his disciples. So all the crowds that are there, he speaks to those who want to follow him. And he explains this. Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now there's a corresponding woe in verse 24. He says, but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. So there's the contrast. The poor get the kingdom of God, and the rich get all their comfort now. In other words, they don't get the kingdom to come. They get only what they can buy and purchase now. All through this text is a contrast between now and later. If you look at verse 21, he says, blessed are those who hunger now. And then blessed are those who cry now. And if you go down to verse 25, woe to you who are well fed now. And woe to you who laugh now. There's this contrast between what's here and what is hereafter. What's only present and what is present and future. These are the contrasts that Jesus is making about God's blessings. God's blessings are good forever. not temporarily. That's what makes them so different from the world. What we can accumulate here, we have for a short time. Riches are fleeting, right? Even more fleeting than our days are. They come and go. I would guess most of you in this room have had the experience of suddenly getting more money than you expected, and then even in a quicker way, having it be gone. I don't know. I've experienced that at various times in my life where I'm like, wow. I'm like, where did it go? What happened? It goes away so quick. And you could have a lot and lose it quickly. And sadly, most people who quickly come into lots of money make a mess of it. Whether it's athletes who suddenly get million-dollar contracts, or whether it is someone who wins the lottery and suddenly they have a vast fortune and then everyone comes for them. All the scammers, all the thieves. And we just saw the baseball player here in LA that signed the largest contract in sports, like $700 million. And then it just came out that his interpreter had stolen millions of dollars away from him. They come for that money and it's gone in a hurry. And even if you have a lot and you manage to hold on to it, when you die, it's left behind for someone else to squander, right? Money disappears. It goes away. Jesus says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, I think Jesus is talking about more than financial poverty here, because this is a theme that he brings up multiple times. So he's not saying that if you're poor, then you just automatically get the kingdom. So like every homeless person automatically gets the kingdom. And if you want the kingdom, you in fact should disavow everything and take a vow of poverty. And then you too can get the kingdom of God. In one sense, that would be much simpler. Right? It's really not hard to be poor. Anybody could do it, right? You can get rid of everything and then have eternity in the kingdom of God. Sounds like a pretty good switch. But Jesus is talking about more than that. And something that's honestly much harder than that. Much harder than giving up our money is giving up our identity. We don't like to look at our lives as though God is over us and we must submit ourselves to him. We like to look at our lives, especially in America, especially pursuing the American dream, that I am what I make myself to be. You know, we're all told when we were children, you can be anything you want to be. You know, you can be the president of the United States, or you could be, you know, this famous quarterback, or you could be whatever you imagine it to be. You can be anything you imagine yourself to be. And today that's gone so far that we're teaching children that their bodies don't tell them who they are, but they decide who they are. They determine their gender, their sexuality. Everything is all up to you. You are in charge of everything. That's our natural bent. We don't like to be told what to do. Anybody here, you just love people bossing you around? Okay, nobody. To be poor, Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount as being poor in spirit. It's the idea of humility, which is the opposite of what the rich have, because they trust in their riches and their wealth. They think themselves sufficient. Jesus warned that it was harder for a rich man to get into heaven than it was for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Anybody else think that's impossible, right? He's saying that people who trust in what they've got are not likely to be the kind of people in my kingdom. Now, I read those words as a warning to us. You say, well, Pastor, I'm not wealthy. We live in America. We're wealthy. Why do people seek to come to America? Well, it's still that American dream, right? You can make something here. You can make a life here. You can make money here. You can have a closet full of clothes that you don't even wear, that you forgot you even owned, right? How many of us have stuff stored in our attics or in our closets that we have no idea even exists? We have so much stuff. We are wealthy. We are the people that need to be warned that the kingdom is not for those that are rich and self-sufficient. It's for the poor. Yours is the kingdom. What is Jesus talking about the kingdom? There's a huge topic here I would love to spend like a long time on. But I would say let's get a quick overview, right? In the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve and he placed them in the garden, he gave them what he called dominion. He gave them rule and authority over the earth. They were to go, and Adam showed that dominion by naming the animals, right? That's when you own something, you name it. You adopt a dog, you name that dog. It's yours. You get to do that. He showed that dominion and authority. And so his role was to rule God's earth as God's perfect man. And we all know how that went, right? He did not listen to God, just like we tend to do. He didn't obey God. He disobeyed. He sinned, and he fell. Then, later on, there is an earthly kingdom of Israel, where the nation of Israel is to be God's nation, that lives under God as their king, that they would have him be their monarch, their Lord. And we know what happens with Israel. Israel disobeys God. Jesus comes promising the kingdom of God, and he promises even a rule on the earth as he would sit on the throne of David and rule and reign forever. We wait for that day of that kingdom to come. But in a sense, if you are a follower of Jesus now, you are part of his kingdom. You are a person who has said, I don't belong here. This world is not my home. The devil is certainly not my master. And I am not the king. Jesus is king. He's the Lord. I am a person who's submitted to him. So we're strangers, Peter says here. We're like foreigners in this land because this is not our kingdom. We belong to Christ. We belong to him. And we look forward to that day. We'll be with him forever. And that reality is not just good for tomorrow. It's good for today. See, the world lies to us. The world promises you can have fun now. But its fun doesn't last. Its pleasures are temporary. And it would be a mistake. It would be a mistake for us to think, well, the path to blessing is to be miserable now so I can be blessed later. That's really not how it is at all. You can be blessed now and later. Because following God's ways isn't just good for tomorrow. It's good for today. In 2 Corinthians, if you want to turn there, I think this is a really important passage for believers to see. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 through 18. It's just one example of how what we believe about tomorrow changes today. What will be changes what is. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, he's talking about his body, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You notice how Paul said, what I believe about the future absolutely transforms the way I live today. I don't have to lose heart. And bad things happen, and I don't have to be like, oh, life is so terrible. If only I was rich and didn't have any problems. And then all the rich people would say, yeah, if only I was rich and didn't have any problems. Because problems come to rich and poor. Disease strikes. You know, I've seen this guy in the news. He's like a 40-something-year-old man who's very wealthy, and he's spending all his money trying to hack his body so that he remains like forever young. And he's so convinced, you know, that he is going to uncrack the secrets and he is going to be young forever. He's so stupid, right? I mean, a bunch of money won't make you smart, and it won't make you live forever. You're going to die just like everyone else. It's not going to last. Only God's blessings are permanent. God gives us good things now, and those good things are just a taste of what is to come. God's blessings are permanent. There is a God who made all things. And he will judge all things. And this ought to be a truth we live in light of. Because he says, woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. A second characteristic of God's blessings, and some of these all blend together, but here's the second one. God's blessings are satisfying. Satisfying. Because in verse 21, he says, blessed are those who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. And then in verse 25 is the woe. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. So the first contrast was between poverty and riches, and here the contrast is between hunger and being well fed. It says, you shall be satisfied. You'll be satisfied. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that you are blessed if you hungered and thirsted after righteousness, for you'd be satisfied. It's an interesting idea to talk about being satisfied, because you've all been satisfied before, but are you satisfied right now? You know, did you have breakfast this morning? Are you full? Are you satisfied? Are you well fed? Or maybe you skipped breakfast and you're hungry right now. Well, whether you skip breakfast or not, if you skip lunch and you skip dinner, you're not going to be satisfied, right? It's continually needing to be refilled over and over and over and over again. Never satisfied. Jesus made a very different promise, though, here. He says, you shall be satisfied. You shall be satisfied. Over in John chapter 6, this same idea comes up when people are looking to Jesus and asking him for a sign. They said, Moses gave us a sign in the wilderness. He provided manna. It was actually the Lord that provided manna for them. But Jesus responds to this in John 6 and verse number 32. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, Moses has not given you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And that's what we want, right? The bread that gives life. And then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And this is after Jesus has fed the 5,000 in the beginning of John 6. Jesus says to them in verse 35, I am the bread of life. I am the bread. He who comes to me will never hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. Say, well, obviously, that's not true because I'm thirsty right now. In fact, I left my water down there and I'm thirsty right now. Well, obviously, Jesus isn't talking about eating or drinking. He's not saying if you become my follower, you no longer have to eat or drink to survive. I mean, that's really obvious. He's saying that, right? What kind of hunger and thirsting is he talking about? Well, we all know it, right? It's this longing in us for something else, something more, something to give us peace, something to give us rest. Jesus is that. He is what satisfies, something to clear our guilty conscience, something to bring restoration when we can't seem to find it. Jesus is the bread of life. He is what you're looking for. He's what you need. And God's blessings then are satisfying. They're satisfying. It doesn't mean you'll never need to get some sweet tea to drink. Lord knows we all need some of that, right? It doesn't mean you never need some good food. But it means you'll know God. You'll know your sins are forgiven. You'll know you're accepted by Him. You'll know that your future is secure. You'll know that you can have peace and rest. You'll know that God is your refuge and your strength, that He is a very present help in trouble. Jesus is the bread of life. In contrast to this, the world's pleasures do not do this. Moses very famously turned away from the pleasures of the world to be identified with God's people. In Hebrews 11, he's commended for his faith in this. Verse 24 of Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." It says he would rather be mistreated and be identified with God and his people than to enjoy the passing pleasures of the world. This is the call that Jesus makes, that we would find what we need in him, not in the passing pleasures of this world. It's not that there aren't pleasures in this world. God has given many good pleasures for us to enjoy. And I trust we enjoy them even as we gather together and we see other people's faces and we talk with one another and we sing and we talk together. These are blessings. We enjoy some good food at some point today. These are great blessings that we are meant to have and enjoy, but they pass and they go on. And all the sinful temptations, which really are ways to satisfy our desires that are wrong, instead of finding the satisfaction of them in God, we look to find them in other things. God's blessings satisfy. They always do. And they get better and better and better the more we know them and enjoy them. God's blessings are joyful. Let's move along here in Luke 6. He says, blessed are those who cry now, for you shall laugh. And then later in verse 25, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and cry. Again, there's a contrast, crying and laughing. And again, this is bigger than crying and laughing in a quite literal sense. Jesus is talking about people who are poor, people who are hungry, people who are weeping because of their relationship with him, which becomes very clear in the final description here of the blessed people, because they're persecuted for his sake, right? They're humble in their attitude towards God, and that leads to difficulties. But they can even have joy in sorrow, which is such a strange concept to the world. Joy and sorrow. I want to ask you to turn to 1 Peter 4. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read something Paul wrote in Romans 5. He says, "We also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not put to shame because of the love of God that has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Paul says he can boast, rejoice, be excited about afflictions. When he's crying, he can rejoice because God is at work even there. 1 Peter 4, I wanted you to look at, because not too long ago we went through 1 Peter in our Sunday morning sermon series, and I thought this might be familiar to you, and it's a great passage to show us how we can have joy even in difficulties. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Why could they take joy in their trials? It's because God is testing them. Now, I don't think many people like tests too much. Tests in school are given to you to see if you know what you've been taught, right? And you'll pass or fail. But these tests by God are not given to pass or fail us. They're to try us, to strengthen us, to not show God who we are, but to show us who we are, to prove the reality of what we say with our lips so easily. The testings come and challenge us to prove our faith. And as we do that, we strengthen our faith. And what else good happens in our trials? Verse 13 says, "To the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation." You are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. God is near to you. It says, verse 14, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." God gives joy even in difficulties. God is being glorified. In verse 16, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name." And then he gives a warning about judgment to come. And that can be a reason for joy, because the judge is near. There are people in every age who will fight against the truth. Even as in Luke 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are those, are you, when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and scorn your name as evil." And even at the end of verse 23, he says, "Their fathers were doing the same things to the prophets." He says, in this day, when this happens, back in Luke 6, verse 23, "Be glad in that day and leap for joy." The day you're insulted, the day you're mistreated, the day you're rejected, in that day be glad. Say, this is upside down. No, he's turning it right side up. Who do you want to be identified with? With those that reject God? Or with those that know him? Remember, Moses chose to suffer with the people of God, that was better than not doing that and enjoying the pleasures of those that disobeyed God. These two run together, these last two points. God's blessings are joyful, and then God's blessings are personal. Why is the person blessed when they suffer, when they mourn, when they're poor, when they cry? Well, it's because all that is done, verse 22, the end of it says, "for the sake of the Son of Man." Brings us right back to the beginning of this text. People are coming from all different areas. Where are they finding blessing? In the presence of Jesus. It's by seeing him, hearing him, touching him, knowing him. That's where blessing comes from. So the blessings of God are personal because they're about knowing him and standing with him. Now, all through the book of Acts, you see people being persecuted for following Jesus. And you know what you also see over and over? Them rejoicing that they got persecuted. See, what a crazy thing. Well, it's exactly what Jesus said to do. He said, when you're persecuted for following me, rejoice. Now, there is nothing perhaps more upside down to our minds, even as Christians, than this. And I say that because you and I sometimes are afraid to take a stand that we love God and that we're the followers of God and we want to identify with the people of God. We're afraid to do that because of how people might react. Whether they will like us, whether they will think we're a fun person, whatever it may be, we're concerned. We're concerned more about the look we get or what someone might say behind our back than we are concerned about saying, I am a child of the King. I believe in the Creator of us all, who made us all, and who loved us in spite of our sin and sent His Son to die for us, to rescue us from our own ways, and to make us part of His kingdom forever and ever. We are more concerned about how we might be treated. Verse 22 says, men hate you, exclude you, insult you, scorn your name as evil. Sometimes people do that to believers. But let's be honest. We live in America. There are lots of churches in America. There are lots of Christians in America. It's not that being a Christian is kind of the dominant, maybe, worldview in America anymore, like it used to be. But the kind of treatment we get for being a Christian in America is far different than the kind of treatment most people have gotten in most parts of the world in most of history. You know, if you say at work, you know, I really want to live my life to follow God, that's going to have very little impact compared to what it would do if you did that in a nation where it was illegal to do that today. If you're in North Korea and you say, no, I'm not an atheist. I believe in the God who made us, and He is over the ruler of our nation. He's over all nations. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and I'm His follower. It's going to cost you a lot more. There have been people all through history, all through the Gospels, all through the book of Acts, all through Paul's writings and ministry, who have counted the cost and said, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords. Anything this world has to offer is not worth Jesus. Dear friends, may we look at Jesus' words here and realize the truly blessed life is not what this world says it is. Social media and television and movie screens do not define the blessed life. God does. He made us. He tells us the way to truly be blessed, and that is to come to Jesus, to come to Him, to follow Him. He even gives the idea of future rewards here. He says, be glad in that day, verse 23, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. These future rewards fuel our present joy. You know, as a parent, I can look back from now my oldest daughter is 22 years of being a parent. Some of those times were really fun. Some of those times were really hard, really exhausting, really tough. But would I look back on that and say, yeah, I really wish I hadn't done that? No. No parent that loves their children would look back and say, you know, my life would have been so much better off without you. Yikes. That's horrible. If a parent said that, we'd say, what a wicked person. How terrible. I hope your parents aren't like that. That's awful. Because whatever difficulties came along the way, it was worth it. And if that's true on something earthly and temporary, how much more will it be true to be in the presence of God and his people forever, where everything is good and blessed? How much more is that better than any hardship that we might endure that's temporary down here? I don't think any of us would stand on the last day before the Lord and say, you know, Lord, I really wish I would have hid my faith more. You know, I could have got along so much better at my job if I'd have just acted like I was everyone else. I don't think any of us would stand before the Lord and say that. I don't think anybody would say, you know, if I'd have just not been outspoken about being a Christian, if I'd have just blended in with the crowd, I'd be so much happier now. Nobody's going to say that. I think instead we might think things like, oh, Lord, there was so much more I could have done for you. There's so many opportunities missed. There were so many times when my thinking got wrapped up in the world around me and I lived like you were not my king and my Lord. I think that's how we'll be. So let the future change the present. Let the future promises fuel your faith today. Let the reality that there is a God and you will stand before him, let that challenge you to follow him now. Jesus makes one last distinction between these two groups. He says, one spoke well of the prophets, the false prophets, and one hated, or the same group rather, hated the true prophets. One identified with the people of God. One identified with the ones that told them what they wanted to hear. Which one was blessed? Blessing comes from Jesus. So it's the ones that come to Jesus. The ones that are in his presence. Who else can heal all your diseases? It's him. Come to him. Oh, we need to be careful who we identify with. I'm going to read one passage just in closing. 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17. It says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And hear this. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Oh Lord, truly you are over all things. You are before all things. And you will always be. God, we are so blessed to be able to come into your presence because of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, for anyone here that is among us but has not come poor and needy to Christ to save them, to cleanse them, to satisfy them. Lord, I pray today they might bow their knee. They might turn their lives upside down so they might be right side up and see things as they truly are, that you have made us, and you have made us for your glory, and you've made us to enjoy you forever. And whatever may come today or tomorrow, we can have joy because of what you are doing in us now and what you promised to do in the future. Oh Lord, we have to come seeking your forgiveness. Too often, we are enamored with the things of this world. Its pleasures, its toys, its promises. And we get life upside down again. God, we pray you'd help us. Help us to encourage one another, to keep our eyes on you, to keep our hope on you. Help us to lift each other up when we're struggling, when things are hard, when people do reject us, or that we might bear one another's burdens, and we might strengthen each other and remind each other of your promises, that you are with us, and you are working in us something far greater. Truly, it will be worth it all when we see Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name.